What a privilege it is to be here with you this morning and to spend some time with you. Thank you, Jay. As Jay said, my name is Ivan, and my wife, Melissa, my daughter, Riley, and my son, Len, are just sitting in that row there. And I know what you're all thinking. Couldn't I have come up with a more original name for my son? Well, I'll have you know that in Winnipeg, he's the only one we've met, the only Len. We've got four, I think, here today. That's crazy. And the one that we've met in Winnipeg is my grandpa, so. But jokes aside, it really is wonderful to be here with you today. And if we haven't had the chance to meet, I would love to meet you and get to know you. So feel free to come say hi. I find it especially joyful to be able to share with you today, considering the timing of everything. Last weekend being Easter Sunday, the joy and the hope reflecting on the death and resurrection of Jesus, sitting in the significance of what that means for us today as we remember and also look forward to enter into this season of weddings. We had a wedding last weekend as well, and that was what a wonderful example of a relationship that is modeled after our relationship with Christ. For those of you who were there, I think you would agree with me that it didn't elevate an earthly relationship, but rather glorified our Lord and Savior Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but it really got me thinking about the parallels that echo throughout Scripture, from the beginning of recorded time, that echo into our futures. And it started with this simple thought. We're actually all looking forward to being married again one day. And there's often a lot of planning that goes into wedding celebration. I'm sure the Voss can relate to that. Thankfully, our Western culture keeps this to a bit of a minimum. But in ancient Hebrew, they would have had a completely different look at what that would have been like. And I think we can even look back to the beginning of our Bible in Genesis. The first biblical example of a wedding that we have is in the garden. God creates Adam. God invites Adam into collaborative work with him. He's naming all the animals that God's creating, and yet there couldn't be found a suitable helper for him. So let's read this together so we have a good idea about what's happening. So Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib with which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, weddings in the beginning of the Bible. Pretty cool. Now, the ancient Hebrew people modeled their traditions after this story. How many of you are familiar with, like, ancient Jewish wedding traditions? That's not a lot of hands. Okay, Lenny? Nice. Not a lot. So, for those of you who aren't, I'll give you a little bit of a brief overview of what they would have gone into. And for the sake of time, I'll try not to go into too great of detail. But if you are paying attention, pretty much my whole sermon is going to be summed up in these last few points, or these next few points, so I suppose maybe I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. The traditional Jewish wedding has had several major stages. First was the marriage arrangement, or this covenant, where the father of the groom would choose the bride, sometimes with the help of a matchmaker, and then a covenant would be made with that family. They would decide on a price and a cost, a symbol of how precious this bride was. And we can see examples of this where Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac, or Jacob, where he works for Laban to pay the right price for Rachel. God the Father chooses us, the church, for his son, And Jesus paid the ultimate price with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." Then this contract would be drawn up, the ketubah. I don't know how to say that properly, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it details the promises of the groom to the bride. And at this point, the couple was already legally bound. They were betrothed, but they wouldn't live together yet. So just like Mary and Joseph were legally married, but not yet living together. Jesus has made a covenant with us, his bride, through his word, outlines the promises and expectations of that covenant. Then the bride gets prepared. The bride would purify herself in a ritual bath and prepare for the coming of the groom. She would watch and wait, not knowing the exact hour he would come for her. And we have what we read this morning in Matthew 25 with the parable of the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. And the church is called to be purified, waiting expectantly for Christ. Ephesians 5:25 to 26 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." And then the groom, during this time, would return to his father's house and build a room onto it for his bride. He could only go back to get his bride after the father approved that the place was ready for her. Jesus in John 14:2 says, "In my father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus has returned to the Father and is preparing a place for us. He's waiting for the Father's signal to return. And then we have the wedding day. When the Father gives the go-ahead, the groom and his party would shout and blow the shofar, the trumpet, announcing that they were coming. The bride and her maidens had to be ready at any moment. The coming of the bridegroom was at midnight in the Matthew 25 story. Jesus will return with a shout and the trumpet call. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then we get to enjoy the wedding ceremony. There would be a ceremony under a canopy. This is where it gets a little bit weird. The couple would enter the wedding chamber to consummate the marriage. But it's beautiful. It's this intimacy, this unification. And this period would last about 7 days. And we get to look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And this is what we have. After the consummation, the marriage supper would happen. And the couple would emerge, and they would celebrate with a great feast with all their friends and all their family. I find it interesting, Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding feast. A foretaste of the future? A sign of his love for marriage? What a beautiful thing we have to look forward to. And if you're paying attention, you'd see all these parallels between what Jesus through God has done for us and where we are in time. So let's take a look back at creation, that creation story with Adam and the woman, and then to the cross, and see where we find ourselves as the betrothed of Jesus. So God sees that Adam needs a suitable helper, causes Adam to fall asleep, and this word is often used to describe death throughout Scripture. Adam's side was cut open, and through blood and sacrifice of a rib, a part of Adam, God created woman, and she became his wife. And they lived and walked with God in the paradise that Adam's father, his creator, God, had made specifically for them. This is the design. This is God's desire to dwell among his people. So also Jesus, when on the cross, had his side cut open, and blood and water poured out from his wounds, and through his sacrifice was born a new bride, his church. Remember what Jesus spoke in John 14:2. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And just like that bridegroom, Jesus is talking about us, his church. He has gone to prepare the place, but we know he is coming back. And when he does, we will be able to live together with God in paradise, in the place that he has created for us all. Now, there's so much that we could unpack here. The Father chose us, his church, his bride, sent his son to pay the price, sealed in a covenant of blood at the cross. We were purified through the work on the cross and belief in Jesus. And he has gone home to prepare a place. So here we are, waiting expectantly for him to arrive. So what do we do now? Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So you might be thinking, Ivan, you're telling me we need to wait outside with lamps and oil in flasks. Hasn't technology advanced enough? Like, can't we just use flashlights? Like, a lot's happened in the last 2,000 years. And this is the part in the sermon where I was going to try to bring in the idea that instead of oil and lamps, the virgins could have been even wiser and invested in a secure, stable, and long-lasting energy source like nuclear. Unlike those unwise virgins, unlike the unwise virgins who depended only on puny, non-renewable energy sources like gross oil and gas or hydroelectric electric to keep their lamps lit. But maybe that was a bit too much of a stretch. So let's stick with flashlights and batteries, because the idea is the same. Any battery has a capacity to hold a charge. The light, when turned on, will produce a drain on that charge, slowly depleting the battery. Pretty basic. I think we all have a pretty good grasp of that. Thankfully, batteries can be replaced. If they run out, you can just throw them out and get a new one. But they also can be recharged. And if we're going to stick with this rechargeable battery idea, that charge, that replenishment source, needs to come from somewhere else, not the battery itself. That source needs to have a greater voltage than the battery's natural voltage. And unlike an oil lamp, when its vessel runs out of oil completely, can simply be refilled to the top, a battery, if improperly depleted, can have challenges with recharging. And we can think about this in the context of the burdens of life that we all face. Hurt, leading to unforgiveness. Loss, leading to doubt. Struggle. Unrepented sin. All of these things become a burden to our heart batteries. And as we live our lives waiting for Jesus' return, we will be faced with moments of darkness when we will need that light to shine. And naturally, over time, that battery, if improperly tended, will deplete and leave the user, for lack of a better word, in the dark. Now, we as Christians are indeed faced with a dark world. Just a quick scroll through the news or a flip through the Book of Faces, you will see, even just yesterday, posts of people who are positively interested in witchcraft and sorcery and the like. We can become discouraged. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit." Our recharge, the source of our battery's hope for refilling, comes through the intimacy with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. This replenishment does not come through tradition or following a prescribed formula or set of rules or the law, nor can it come strictly through knowledge or, like I said earlier, through the battery's own self, but rather it has to come through the anointing of the Holy Spirit and through an intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus tells us what we can do if we desire this type of filling in John 15. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but it tells us what we need to do, and that is abide. abide in the true vine, Jesus. When we abide and allow Christ to be the one who bears fruit in our lives, we will no longer be striving or trying to work hard enough to gain more battery power. Now I'm sure as well as among the rest of you, have been so blessed to have been partaking with you in Pastor Cliff's deep dive into Romans 12. And I love how marinating and meditating on this scripture plays into what the Lord has been leading me in preparation for today. Looking back at Jewish tradition, the brides underwent a purification ritual. Just like these, we have been purified, made ready by our belief of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. We have been washed, and we continue to keep ourselves ready exactly by what Paul speaks to us in the first verses of Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The bride, the church, presents itself spotless and pure. We believe that in the work that our groom did for us, and we allow our minds to be transformed as we keep our batteries charged, as we make sure we are prepared. We, in our own human understanding, cannot be truly prepared for anything unless we have very specific details about what it is that we're preparing for. If only life was that easy, that we didn't know exactly what was coming at every moment, we could be so ready. Well, actually, when we fully place our trust in Jesus, we can rely on his faithfulness to lead us, to guide us, even in the midst of uncertainty. And just as Paul speaks at the end of verse 2 in Romans 12, we have the ability, through the Spirit, to discern what the will of God is in our lives. I mean, that's exactly how I ended up in front of all of you today. The wise virgins not only were prepared physically, but were mentally prepared as well as physically alert. The Greek word for watch means to be alert, awake, guarding. I love that, guarding. They're just ready. They knew the bridegroom would be coming, so they remained attentive, even as they became sleepy. And as soon as the shout was heard from the bridegroom, they were ready for action, ready to head into the wedding feast. Jesus is coming. He's not looking for a church that's merely active. He's looking for one that's ready, full of oil, clothed in righteousness, burning with love, and awake. I know I touched on it earlier, but the world we live in has its share of challenges. It can be easy to fall into fear or worry over some of the things that are going on. I mean, in the face of the election coming up. But truly, we have hope. I've been so encouraged in meeting all of you. You all have faced some serious trials and tribulations. I hear stories of perseverance and long-suffering, love in the face of adversity, hope in the face of hopelessness, joy in the face of sorrow, peace in the face of uncertainty. And this is all thanks to your reliance on the only one who can provide these things. Through hard-fought prayer, petitioning, raising your children well and caring for them in the strength of the Lord, pursuing the lost in prayer, meeting your community in service to them, your testimonies have truly been an encouragement and a soothing balm to my spirit. Romans 12, 9-13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. I see these characteristics in this body of believers. God's work in your lives is bright and evident. A few weeks ago, Pastor Cliff led us through Romans 12, 3-8, emphasizing the need for the body and its many members. And that's us. The bride, the church, one body, yet many members, each of us given gifts according to what God has assigned, none of us able to function well outside of one another. And when a piece of the body is missing, the rest of the body tries to compensate, but eventually ends up feeling the loss of that piece. John 17:20-23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for us. He prays for our salvation, our protection, unity, and sanctification. Pretty much everything we need in order to be ready as a bride. The unity he prays for isn't just that we would be united to one another, but also that we would be unified with the Father and the Son. He sent his Holy Spirit for us so that he would be in us as we are in unity with one another through the power of that same Spirit. And I know that relationships can be hard. Each of us has our own mind experiences, and trying to love somebody that you don't agree with, especially on a matter of faith, can result in damage. And the opposite of unity, disunity. How can you hear somebody if you're not listening to them? How can you serve someone that you don't really know or understand? How can you know how to pray for someone if you don't regularly spend time with them? I like to think of this challenge as a picture. You've got two people with their separate views, maybe seemingly opposing views, and these perspectives are placed on top of a pedestal that's atop a hill made of sand. And they're at a great distance, so sound doesn't travel well between the two pedestals. And yet between the two, there's a ravine. And so if you want to be on the same playing field, or if you want to understand the other person, one or the two of them have to get into the ravine, into the mess of life, and start to do this. Gather. Bring the other one near, and as you begin to swipe away at the sand that these pedestals are perched on, eventually it will all flow to be on the same level, and you'll be able to hear each other. Jesus spends extensive time in prayer, spending time with his Father. They are unified. They are one. If we are to be one, I believe we also need to be spending time together, and it's beautiful today that we get the opportunity to gather and share in a meal after this and in communion. The groups that are currently meeting here are serving this purpose. Many different members, becoming unified through proximity and time spent together. If you're feeling as though you're missing out on community, grab a couple people and get together. Spend time with one another. Love each other and be unified. Maybe you have something that the Lord has been showing you and you long to share those things with others. Gather. Get into other people's lives, for better or for worse. I know that many of you may have forgotten the flashlight analogy by now, but there's one more piece to it that you might have already got there in your minds, but we'll see. Unlike oil-lit lamps, which are limited in their longevity by the vessel's volume, batteries have the opportunity to be connected in parallel. This form of wiring allows for all of the batteries in the system to share the load. And if some are depleted, the others make up for it. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ." Paul instructs the church to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear them in prayer before the Lord. We're not commanded to carry anything but our cross and his yoke. Bearing his cross causes us to embrace hardship and suffering for the sake of his name, just as he did. And we are told that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. So let us yoke ourselves to the Lord in unity, bearing one another's burdens in prayer, waiting, watching, and yearning for the return of our bridegroom, Jesus. Now, if you're interested in growing in community with other people, I just want to take this opportunity to invite all of you to join us in some of the things that we're doing at Anchor Point. And they're actually happening not too far away from here. right across the lake. Do you call it the river or the lake? What is it? That way? Over there? Not this way? I see the picture. I see the picture, so I immediately think it's there, but it's over there. Okay. Thank you. But just across, do we say the river? Do we say the lake? What's the proper terminology? Either work? Okay. I guess the water across. Oh, that's beautiful. Across the water. We run a discipleship and community building program that we've been calling The Journey, and it is geared for believers in all stages of their walk with the Lord. And we seek to grow in unity with one another and grow stronger in our relationship with God. And we've run a few of these events, but we're doing a retreat at the end of May. And I'd love if any or all of you would be able to join us in that. I think it would be wonderful. No age restrictions. You can be as young as you want. And the kids can hang out with my kids. They'll be there. And for those of you who don't maybe want to talk to strangers, we're going to be having a silent retreat also. where we plan to spend the days fasting in solitary, without conversation or sound, spending time with the Lord, and then meeting together in the evenings to share in worship and community and encouraging one another with how the Lord is moving in our lives. And then the final day we'll break our fast together and do that at a brunch. And this weekend is going to lead into our family camp, which, like, you're all invited to all these things. And I just want to make sure you know about it. Family camp is what it sounds like. Family, you just hang out, you play, you worship, you eat, and it's a wonderful time of fellowship and another opportunity to gather in the greater body of Christ. Again, we've made all these events open to this church, and so if you have questions or maybe you have other people that might be interested, just reach out to me or find me after the service and I can get you the dates and times and these things. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Jesus is coming soon. We remember his death and resurrection, the work that was done at the cross, the purchase of us, his church, by his blood. Let us be a bride who is ready. Let us be a bride who is purified, unified, and sanctified. Let us be the bride who abides. Let us be a church who is ready. So Jesus, we as one, we say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come.